We're going to read God's word together. If you would join me, I know you probably didn't stretch out before today, so you might pull a hammy doing this, but could you stand? And we're going to read God's word together and hear what he has to say. We've been in this series called The Gospel According to Isaiah, and we come to a very climactic portion of Isaiah. And let me read it. It's God's word, Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13. This is what the word of the Lord says. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, it feels on one level anticlimactic to read this passage at this time of year, and we recognize, Lord, it is a bit of a shock to us. The season has been spent pursuing joy, and all the things that Advent means, all the things that the Christmas season is supposed to bring us, love and peace and hope. And yet, Lord, here we are looking at a scripture that is hard to understand completely. It's stark, it's sobering, and yet, Lord, we need to listen if we're going to find joy, the kind of joy that you offer. And so, Lord, help us today, help us to pay close attention to what it is that you want to teach us. And all of this, Lord, we pray that you would be gloried and that you would, by your grace, bring your people joy. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. This morning, we're in our fourth of the Advent series, and we're on joy, talking about what it is. It's important that we discuss joy because so many of us want it, but we're not exactly sure how to define it. So maybe the first question is what is joy? And then maybe more importantly, how in the world do we get it? How do we define it? There's an author by the name of Marianne Williamson who gives this description. She says, joy is what happens to us when we allow ourselves to recognize how good things really are. Doesn't that sound warm? But what happens if things aren't that good? What happens if your joy is thwarted because when you look around and then you look inside, you don't feel like things really are that great? Buddha taught, when the mind is pure, joy follows like a shadow that never leaves. Okay, what if your mind isn't pure? What if your thoughts are full of worry and regret? Then what? Karl Barth, the famous theologian, said joy is the simplest form of gratitude, which is true. But what if you don't feel grateful? So often during Christmas time, you hear these four Advent themes of peace, love, hope, and joy. And in many ways, just as a culture, will even go along with it, whether or not you believe in the story of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. And I think those words are more notional maybe than they are experienced. And so on one level, we love this season because it is a great season. And, you know, maybe as we get another day closer to Christmas, people will start being kind to one another, you know, being more polite on the freeway. Maybe that's too much of a miracle to ask. We long for these Advent themes, but they feel elusive. They're not, you know, it's something that feels like it should be part of the Christmas season, but they just feel so fleeting. I think C.S. Lewis is right. He says, joy is the serious business of heaven. Joy is the serious business of heaven. Of course it is. It is serious business to be joyful. It's actually work. It's work to think about the things to be joyful about. It's not often where our hearts are. We don't always want to be a joyful people. And we've settled in many ways to just say joy is just when our Wi-Fi reconnects. Like we're just willing to say, you know, I've got a strong signal and I'm joyful, which is both funny and then slightly sad, because I think so often the way that we perceive joy is so incredibly dependent upon our circumstances, on what's happening around us, whether or not we have favorable conditions. And if all the planets align and our Wi-Fi is strong, then we can find joy. But what Lewis is saying is that the kind of joy that God offers to us isn't dependent on good vibes. It's not at the mercy of the things that are happening all around us. It's richer, it's more stable, and it's rooted in something that's external to us, but that's also eternal. Something that's so weighty that it has the power to anchor us in ways that nothing else can. And so that's why we're looking at this passage today. And I will just admit on the outset, it doesn't seem very festive, does it? Like, we just had a cute bomb go off in our church, and then I get up and read Isaiah 52 and 53. But joy is serious business. And to find it, we have to go to the fountainhead. We need to travel to the source to get the kind of joy that God intends to bring us. And this is, if you've not been here, it's okay. I'll just give you a quick structure of where we're at. We've not been working through the entire book of Isaiah, but we've been looking at several chapters of Isaiah, and we've sort of been building to today's message. And when you get to chapter 40, there's all the way up to now, this is the fourth servant song. These are called servant songs. And they're not really songs, but they're written in a chiastic structure, which we'll get at in a moment. It's a literary device intended to help you memorize the point of what the author is writing. And so it's the fourth of these servant songs. And this servant, as we've been saying, is this mysterious figure that begins to emerge. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah is full of warning and heartbreak, because God is addressing a people, a wayward people, that are his, that have decided to exchange the weight and the beauty of the glory of the God who made them for trinkets and knockoffs, for idols. So the first 39 chapters are difficult. to read. And then you get to chapter 40, and I've been saying that there's an intentional switch that occurs. And from 40 on, there is this discussion of this messianic figure, what Isaiah calls the servant of the Lord. And what's so strange about this particular passage is it, as we just read through it, didn't it feel like we were reading the New Testament? It felt like this is just like we're like, wait, are we in the Old Testament? And it is a little disorienting because this passage about this servant, this promised Messiah that was going to come and accomplish all these things, was written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And this passage shows us not only how Jesus came, but why he came into the world. Why would God send his son, the servant of the Lord, into the world? Well, for our joy. For our joy. And if we want a kind of joy that's not dependent upon our circumstances, or the kind of joy that we're told to look within to find, then we have to start here. We have to start here. And so we want to look at this section, and it started, as you saw, in chapter 52, verse 13, and it works its way all the way through chapter 53. And there's a structure here. Now, some of you are going to be, you're already bored, but you're going to be more bored with what I'm about to say. But for the four of you that will like this, there is a purposeful intention behind the author's instruction as he's inspired by the Spirit of God to write this prophetic promise. It's a chiasm, and what that means is it's sort of like it's structured. It's five stanzas, and each of the stanzas are three verses. And the way that it works is this structure is kind of A, B, C, B, A. And so C is the middle section that sort of pulls everything together, which is going to be verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53. But it was written in this way so that we can not only get to the heart of Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, but also so that we see that God intends for us to remember this. You know, when an author uses a literary device like this, the point is not just to be flowery and poetic and go, oh, he's really brilliant. But the point is for our memory so that we can inscribe these in our hearts and minds. I want to first look at verses 13 through 15 of Isaiah 52. And I'm going to read them to you one more time. I want you to pay close attention. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which is not heard they understand." So this fourth song begins with words that we just looked at last week, "Behold." And he wants you to behold my servant. He wants you to look and pay close attention and fix our gaze upon this figure that stands at the heart of God's plans for his world. And this servant, he's not just another prophet. He's not just another religious leader. He's the very hinge upon which God's redemptive purposes turn. That's why he wants you to look. And everything Isaiah has been pointing to culminates here in this servant who's the solution to humanity's greatest troubles. And so he continues on, "Behold my servant." And then it starts with this, it's a note of optimism, of triumph. It says that he will act wisely and he shall be high and lifted up, which is great. His actions are going to be so effective. He's going to be so wise in how he enacts his rule and leadership that he'll be exalted. He'll be exalted. It's the same language that we'll look at next Sunday when Isaiah 6 sees the Lord on the throne, high and lifted up. The servant isn't just an instrument of God's will and purposes. He shares in God's glory. The language is supposed to bring you back to what he wrote earlier in Isaiah 6 and go, wait a minute, who are we talking about here? Yeah, it's no less than God himself that's going to come into his world. And his mission is going to be so perfectly executed, his exaltation is going to be unrivaled. And so you begin there, but then suddenly there's this kind of very shocking turn that happens in verse 14, because it says, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And this exalted figure now is someone who is going to be beaten beyond comprehension. This exalted figure is also going to be a suffering servant. This, through history, has been perplexing and troubling for most of us, especially for Jewish theologians that wrestle with this passage. We so desperately want our Jewish friends to see the glory and beauty of these promises contained and fulfilled in the person of Jesus, the long-promised Messiah. But some do not. And part of the reason for why it's difficult for them to see Jesus as Messiah is because they resonate with the promises of Isaiah and other parts of Old Testament scripture that speak of this conquering king that's going to come and be exalted and free them from their oppressors and eradicate those who have brutally mistreated the people of God. And they long for that day when God will come and set them free. And so they hear of this promise, but then there's this Messiah or there's this servant that's also going to be beaten and marred. And it's confusing. How can both be true? How can you have an exalted king that is this brutally degraded and treated? And what would be the point of that? Why would God do that? Why would God send someone into the world that is going to be an exalted king who is going to be rejected and beaten so much so that we won't even notice him as human? We will be unsure as to whether or not he's even a human. Well, the answer is in verse 15. It says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, this verse is shifting our attention from his suffering to the results and the purpose of his suffering. And that term sprinkle, for a Jew, would immediately bring you back to the sacrificial rituals of the Old Testament, where the blood of a sacrifice was sprinkled to cleanse the unclean and make them acceptable before God. You could think of Leviticus 16 and the instructions given and the purpose for why a sacrifice was made. But here, the sprinkling isn't just for God's people. It says it's going to be a sprinkling to many nations. The suffering servant is the very means by which the nations of the earth will be cleansed and where forgiveness will be given. People from every corner of the globe. And the one who's rejected will bring redemption to the very nations that rejected him. That's why Paul the Apostle in the New Testament writes in chapter 2, verse 9 of Philippians, he says, therefore, speaking of Jesus, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under earth. Jesus' exaltation is directly tied to his suffering and his obedience. And that's why, you know, the language of Revelation 5 is so shocking, because it's a direct fulfillment of everything that we're reading today. Revelation 5:9 says that God is going to redeem a people through a lamb that would be slain, and it says that he will be slain, and the fruit of what he will accomplish will be a bringing in of people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus fulfills this prophecy in every detail. And the New Testament writers were keen to help us understand what God is doing. And how will everyone respond? You know, well, it says in the second part of verse 15 that this impact of this suffering servant's work, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. His sacrifice is going to upend our understanding of human wisdom, and it's going to leave the most powerful kings of the earth speechless. Which raises a deeper question. If the servant is so central to God's plan, how will the nations receive him? You know, beyond being speechless, how will the people of the nations receive him? And that's what we see in verses 1 through 3. It says this. It says in verse 1 of chapter 53, who has believed in chapter 1? Forward the slide. Chapter 1. There we go. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah asks a hard question. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Who's believed the message about this servant? And the message is so shocking that most people can't accept it, won't accept it. And then he references the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is God's power to save. But I want you to notice it's revealed and displayed not in might, but in humility, in sacrifice, in suffering. And that's the problem. It just simply doesn't fit our expectation of the way God should work in his world. You know, so many of us want instant fixes to our troubling problems. And we want to know that the one who's going to fix it is powerful to rearrange the problems in our life, to remove them if necessary. And God's answer to that desire is a suffering servant, which is so troubling for us because could suffering be part of my future? I mean, what does this mean that if you're going to come into your world, that you would yourself experience the suffering that I do? And so it for some of us feels almost repulsive, too weak. You know, we want thunderbolts and lightning, very, very frightening. We want Thor, right? We want someone strong and full of appropriate vengeance to deal with our enemies the way that we would like God to deal with them. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And then verse 2, it says of the servant, there's such strange language if you're just reading through this passage on your own. It says that the servant grows up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground, which is, you know, this is not a compliment. Like a young plant, just small and insignificant, like a root out of dry ground. The imagery is stark, purposefully. You know, a young plant in parched soil is frail. It's unnoticeable. And it's not something that you'd stop and behold, right? Behold my son. And what does he look like? Something insignificant that no one would expect and probably walk by. And that's exactly the point. The servant of the Lord is unimpressive by worldly standards. He doesn't come to us in wealth and status. He is planted in the desolate wasteland of our sinful self-destruction. And he comes unexpectedly, right? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, that we should desire him. There's nothing about the servant that's attractive to our flesh. He doesn't fit the mold of what we think a savior should be. He wasn't famous. And because of this, it says in verse 3 that he was despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows. He was acquainted, familiar with grief. And that word despised is a very strong word. It means that he was looked down upon. He was dismissed. He was scorned. He wasn't just ignored. He was completely rejected. People turned away from him, not because of what he did, but because of who he was. And his rejection wasn't just a one-time event. It says, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. When people looked at him, they didn't see a savior. They saw something weak and ineffective. They didn't see someone worth following. They saw a shamed loser. And we're told in our day, if you're going to get anything done, you need to be strong and powerful. Because we love power and success. I mean, Americans, you know, come on, guys. Like, that's us. We like effective leaders. We want power. We want success. You know, you can get away with almost anything. Like, I see this even in the church. Am I right? You have people that seemingly are effective from a human standard. They have thousands upon thousands that are part of their church. And, you know, we love that. And we can overlook all manner of character flaws and defects in a person if they're just successful. If they're just successful. Because look, the Lord is blessing them. And if that's the case for us in the church that are willing to turn a blind eye to the clear flaws of a person's character within the church just because their church is successful, how much more are we willing to do this with a leader that's promised to come and smash our enemies? We don't really care about their character. What we want is strength, and that's why Jesus feels so troubling to us. The servant doesn't come that way. He comes as someone perfectly ordinary. His life wasn't marked by ease, but by hardship. And he didn't stand above humanity. He entered fully into it, into the rejection, into the grief, and into the suffering. Now, if you're someone that's experiencing relative ease right now, and if you're someone that is, by and large, has got a pretty good life, I can see how the descriptions of this servant don't sound attractive. But if you're suffering, if you're full of grief, if life has not been what you expected, if you look at yourself as a disappointment, if you feel weak, to know that God came into the world and experienced everything that we feel, that didn't just sit coolly off in the distance with his legs folded, pretending as if suffering and grief and loss was an illusion. You know, the picture of our faith is not a jolly Buddha with a plump belly laughing his way to nirvana. The picture of our God is Jesus nailed to a cross. And you say, why? How is that comforting? Are you kidding me? Okay. It may not answer the existential questions that we have about why these things happen to us. And there are profound questions. But here's one thing you can't say about our God. You can't say he doesn't care. You can't say that. You can say all kinds of things. You can have all kinds of philosophical problems. But one thing you can't say is that he doesn't care. He cared so much, he got himself into this mess. He came to bear it in himself. But his suffering and his rejection wasn't meaningless, and that's what we see in this next stanza. It says in verses 4-6, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we," listen carefully, "all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is the center of the chiastic structure. This is right in the middle. So the author wants you to pay close attention to this fourth servant song. It's the last of the four servant songs. And not only is it the last of the four servant songs, he's written it in these stanzas so that you'd pay close attention to this middle section. And he's saying, listen, we're all implicated here. All of us like sheep have gone astray. And it cuts right to the heart of the gospel. The servant steps into the center of humanity's brokenness, not as an observer, but as a substitute. That's why verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." The servant doesn't just sympathize with our pain. He takes it on himself to lift our burdens. And this wasn't random suffering. It was purposeful. It was voluntary. It's deeply personal. The Hebrew word for born suggests someone shouldering a weight that isn't their own. Jesus didn't stumble under the cross by mistake. He carried our griefs, he carried our sorrows, and he carried our sins deliberately. And yet people misunderstood, assuming that he suffered for his own guilt rather than for ours. And that's why Isaiah continues in verse 5 and says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." I want you to just notice the repeated exchange here. Our transgressions, his piercing. Our iniquities, his crushing. Our peace, his chastisement. Our healing, his wounds. His wounds. This is the heart of substitutionary atonement. Jesus didn't just die for sin in some abstract sense. He died for your sin. He died for my sin. It is deeply personal. And the penalty that we earned, he paid for us in our place. And this theology of substitution isn't abstract. That's why verse is saying all of us have gone astray. We've all turned, everyone, to our own way. And yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's us, wandering sheep, chasing our own desires, and in abandoning the shepherd. And yet, God didn't abandon us. He placed all of our wayward and sin-sick hearts upon Jesus. And what's astonishing is that Jesus chose this. This isn't, you know, listen, it's one of the mysteries of the gospel, and I get there's questions that come from this because it's such a different way than we would probably write a story of redemption, right? And I think one of the criticisms or objections to Christianity is the seemingly unnecessary suffering of God's son. If God really loved his son, why would he suffer? But I think that objection stems from a misunderstanding. And that misunderstanding probably goes like this. I think humans, by and large, believe that we're pretty good people, right? Or can I just disabuse you of that notion? And that we want to believe that we're pretty good people, that by and large, we're commendable, we're decent folk. And how this affects us religiously is we then think that what religion primarily is it's a way to round out our goodness. It's a way to make us even more good. It's a way to have eternal life. It's sort of an add-on, attack on to the end of our existence. We live a pretty good life. And all of that, in effect, says something like to our own hearts, if I'm just a good person, if I'm good enough, then God will accept me and God will love me. Well, and that's why the suffering of the Son of the Living God seems unnecessary. Because if it's true that you can just be a good person, then and then God will accept you through your own goodness, through your acquired goodness, through your consistency, then the sending of his servant, the sending of his son into the world to be a Messiah for us is just divine parent abuse, isn't it? It would be radically unnecessary. That God sends his son into the world should be the clearest statement of our own inability to work a kind of righteousness, a kind of holiness, a kind of forgiveness in ourselves that we could then turn to God and say, look, and he goes, well, of course, that's perfect. That he has to send his son shows the advanced condition of our own nature. And that's so troubling to us. And that's why Tim Keller famously says, you know, what the gospel does, you know, the good news of what God has done in sending his son into the world to live the life that we were supposed to live, to die the death that we each deserve to die, to rise again from death and to bring us into eternity in the wake of his accomplishments. It's why Tim says that the gospel does a couple things to us simultaneously. It humbles us to the dirt, and it affirms us to the stars. It humbles us to the dirt because it shows us that God had to send his son. He didn't just send his son. There was no other option to recover us. There was no other way to rescue us. There was no other way to save us. God had to send his son, don't you see? Like, we can't do it ourselves. That's why this engagement with different theologians about who this servant is, and some will argue, well, it's the servant in Isaiah is the people of God. We talked a little bit about this last week. Well, it can't be, because the ones that created the problem can't fix the problem. Like, the ones who are idolaters are not innocent. And that's the point of this, is God has to send someone from the outside. Now, this can be codified in myths and written about in our comic books. We pay our money to go see the temples of AMC, to watch films, maybe not so much now, but we used to before COVID. And we go and we watch these films, and it's like every studio is drunk on superhero movies. Like, it's like, just make something new is my recommendation as an aside. But there's something hopeless in us. We want a hero to come from the outside and rescue us. Someone greater than us, someone better than us. That's why Superman for so many centuries has been so beloved. And now they're rebooting it, and I've just got problems with that. I don't know if you've seen the trailer. Don't watch it. It'll hurt your heart a little bit. There's something in us that's desperate for a hero to come and to rescue. And this is no less than what God promised. This is why all cultures, whether they know the living God or not, they're not atheists, they're religious, because the human heart is wired to worship. It's almost like we are wired that way, we can't help ourselves. And then to worship, we recognize all these cultures, anthropologically, if you even do some sociological work, you see that most cultures through human history have recognized they need a hero. And why do they need a hero? Because there's a gap between them and deity. Whether it's gods or goddesses or a god or goddess, doesn't matter. There's a gap. That gap needs closed, but they need someone to come out that's perfect, to come to them that's perfect, that can close the gap. That is the biblical story. We are hardwired for this story. It's no wonder cultures write those stories over and over again. It is the true story of the whole world. And it is exactly what God promises us. Jesus chooses this. That's why in John 10:18, he says, "No one takes my life, but I lay it down of my own accord." I willingly do this for my Father who wants to save children to himself. Why does he do this? It's for our healing. It's for our peace. With his wounds, we are healed. That's what it says in verse 5. And this healing isn't just physical. It's a restoration of our relationship with God. The lifting of shame, the redemption of what sin has ruined in us and in this world. Jesus took all of it upon himself for the express purpose of making us whole. That's why he did it. And when you see that the servant suffered deliberately for you, not just as an abstraction, but for you. It reshapes everything. And it brings a kind of joy that storms can't shatter. But it is unjust. It is unjust for the perfect Son of God to come and die for sinners. I mean, that's where he goes next in the fourth stanza. It says this in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. This isn't passive resignation, but an intentional, voluntary silence in the face of brutality and injustice. What must you know of yourself where when the world says you're guilty, you don't have to defend yourself? You don't need to open your mouth. What must he know of his father when his enemies call him the bastard child of Mary? What must he know of his future, where in the midst of his darkest moments, there was no need for him to defend or justify? He was just silent. He was silent. First says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. This wasn't a fair trial. It was a sham. It was trumped up charges. And this servant endures an absolute miscarriage of justice. He's treated as a criminal, though he was completely innocent. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. The innocent one doesn't stand apart from this injustice, but he, again, like our suffering, he bears the injustice. He bears the injustice. You know, Miroslav Volf, he's a fairly famous theologian, and he's writing on the history of some of the African tribes that warring against one another in the last 50 years. There was just a repetitive, retributive violence. You know, one would kill one from a particular tribe, and that family would come and kill another, and they were just locked into this violence. And it's interesting, he was commenting on, you know, people who struggle with the idea of, you know, a sacrifice being made in our place, and people struggling with the concept of God's ultimate justice, call it hell. And he makes a fascinating, he's not American, he makes a fascinating observation. He says, it's only in the confines of comfortable suburbia that you could come up with the notion of no substitutionary atonement and no hell. But in blood-soaked lands, the only hope is that God is just. That will be the only thing that will ultimately stop the cycle of violence. To say, I don't need to repay evil with evil because God is just. And to then have resources to forgive another who has harmed us, to say, I don't need to repay evil for evil because Christ has absorbed that evil in himself, and Christ has forgiven me, and because Christ has forgiven me at great cost to himself, I can forgive. He was led like a sheep to a shear and like a lamb to the slaughter and didn't open his mouth. The perfect Son of God, the spotless paschal lamb, who John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If he can do that, what should two sinners harming one another do but forgive? The recognition that we are locked in a cycle of victim and victimizers. We are on the one hand victims of the sins of others, and we victimize others by expressing our hurt, in seeking vengeance, in seeking harm, in not seeking the good of another. And it locks us into this cycle, and it can't break until someone comes and breaks it. God has to enter into this world and stop the cycle, and he does so by saying, hey,
Your war, I'll take. Your hate, I'll experience. Your rejection, I'll absorb. And I will exhaust it all in myself. And I will forgive you so that you can turn and forgive others. And what seems so unimpressive and so small, you know, it's a little plant, it's a dry root, and all these other pictures that we have, actually becomes the most powerful thing. Something that we can't manufacture. We can't build this. We can't make this. You can't make a human heart forgive another. You know, the problems with our world are not going to be solved, I hate to tell you this, by nations becoming buddies. The problems of our nation are not going to be solved through legislation. You can't fix the human heart. You can't bend it, and you can't coerce it, and you can't command it to forgive. You can't. The only path to forgiveness is first experiencing that forgiveness yourself, which lowers you and humbles you and makes you needy. And when that need is met by God through Christ, you can say, now I have the resources to forgive someone that's harmed me. Verse 9 then says, they made his grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death. I mean, of course, we know this is Matthew 27. You just turn there and it's this all fulfilled. Jesus was executed as a criminal. He was buried in the tomb of a wealthy man, who, of course, we know it was Joseph of Arimathea. Every detail points to the intentionality of Christ's suffering. It wasn't an accident. It was God's plan to rescue sinners like us, all of us who have gone astray. And through this sacrifice, joy. Joy emerges. And what we see next is that the servant triumphs. It says this in this final stanza in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. There's that language. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This great exchange is so unbelievable. You know, here's part of the problem with Christmas. You know, we've been saying this each week. There's a kind of wonderful, sappy, gooey sentimentality to it all. And I'm down for it. Like, the kids, come on, right? And just the lights and the garland and the trees and, you know, I love it all. Like, I love everything about Christmas. I really, really do. But the challenge with kind of over-sentimentalizing it and making it merely a sort of Hallmark moment is that it just doesn't get us all the way here. Christmas was not the end of the story. Christmas was the beginning of the story. Like, it was the gift that God gives, but that gift came to accomplish certain things. And God prophesied about what was, there was 300 prophecies surrounding the prediction of the coming Messiah. That there's just mathematically no possibility for one individual to come in a time not of his choosing, of parents not of his choosing, in a place not of his choosing, and all the events that surround him at the perfect time of history. The only logical conclusion is that God had a plan. And just as it didn't end in 8 pounds, 6 ounce baby Jesus, it didn't end in his suffering and his death. That the suffering servant, out of the anguish of his soul, through the cross work for us, is satisfied. What? How could he be satisfied? Because he knows why he came. He knew exactly what he was going to accomplish. He went to the cross, suffered horribly, rose again, and as he looks at all the work that he accomplished, he's satisfied. Like, don't you see that our, like, this is one of the problems that I have with the crucifix, okay? So like, I don't mind a cross. Cross is beautiful, great. It reminds us of very important facts about the gospel. It's not the only story, of course. There's a resurrection 3 days later, so that's kind of important too. But here's why I struggle with the crucifix that has the body of Jesus on there. And this is also why I struggle. I'm sorry if you're Catholic. I'm not trying to take a dig, but I'm a little bit. In the same way he didn't stay a baby, he didn't stay on the cross. Like, Jesus rose and beat death. He came to accomplish what no human could, which is no less than the absolute defeat of sin and Satan and death. And he died and then rose 3 days later, accomplishing for us what we could not, and then was ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits right now enthroned, giving his Spirit to the church to proclaim the gospel to the world, to call all sinners to come home to him. He is accomplishing his purposes. He will accomplish his purposes. He is a triumphant servant. And the cross, though a very important part of the gospel story, is in the rearview mirror for Jesus. Jesus is accomplishing his purposes, accomplishing his plans. And he's making an offer to us. He's calling us to come home to him. He's saying, I accomplished for you what you can't. And if you try, it will only ruin you. Look, if you're religious and you're here, aren't you tired? Are you tired yet? You know, you can get down from the cross. You don't have to keep flogging yourself and crucifying yourself. I know there are some here that just, you know, I've already addressed a group that just doesn't really understand how Jesus could be, you know, both king and then suffer in this way. So that, you know, and maybe there's some here that just think the whole story is myth and you don't believe it. And I get that. But then there's some here that actually believe the story but don't believe that the story is for you. You think that you're too far gone. You think that, yeah, God loves the world, but he doesn't love me, or at least I don't feel it. And you're so riddled with guilt. You are so consumed by your own shame that you struggle to apprehend fully what God wants to offer you in the gift of his son. But that's why it's a gift, right? You've got to get down. There's one Messiah. It's not you. And we make terrible saviors. We really do. We're not great at it. We're very inconsistent. And the problem is if you're going to make yourself your savior of your life, you know, one day you'll feel great if you're doing okay, and the next day you'll feel horrible because you're not doing okay. You know, what is God's answer to the inconsistent among us, meaning all of us? His son. His son. And if you forget, or if you're troubled and you're unclear about how much God loves you, all you need to do is look at the cross. All you need to do is to say, that is how much. That's how much. For me. For you. He did this. So what does this mean? It means joy. I mean, joy is a serious business of heaven. This is serious business. Like, it means a kind of death to self, a death to your own self-saving campaign, a death to you wanting to be the Lord of your own life to call all the shots. It means getting down from your own self-made cross. It means getting free from the prisons that you've created. It means, you know, shedding the weight of your own guilt and shame, not because you're capable of doing it, but because Christ accomplished it already for you. It means no longer looking at self for the solution to your problems and no longer looking inward to find your joy, but it's looking outward and beholding. Behold my son. Behold my servant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this difficult passage. Thank you for telling us the truth about ourselves. You love us so much that you're not going to flatter us. And Lord, we're grateful. Oh Lord, bring home the wandering sheep, those that have been led astray. For the tired Christian, bring them home. For the wayward sons and daughters that walked away long ago, bring them home, Lord. Please, please, please bring them home. You are beautiful and glorious and full of mercy and grace and pardon. Why we resist you is only further evidence of our advanced condition. Why we wouldn't receive what you offer for free is a kind of insanity. And so, Lord, return us to our right mind. Give us eyes to see the beauty of your Son, Jesus. Help us to have hope and peace and love. And today, Lord, bring us joy. We ask in Jesus' name. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen.